Let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And I know we finished up the last section there last week, but there was a few verses in the middle of the last section we went through that I want to go back and kind of cover over and deal with some specific topics concerning these passages. So let's go ahead and read John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to meet around your table today. Father, we thank you for your scripture and help us as we study it, Father, and learn more about you and to put it into practice, Father, and understand, Father, what your plan is. Father, we thank you for all of our blessings and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about how the truth prevails, okay? And so we talked about how in the few previous weeks about how you have the truth, not the whole truth, some people do, and then you have how the truth is suppressed because people don't always like, they don't like the truth, and when the truth is suppressed because they don't want their deeds to be exposed by the light. They don't want to come to the light and have their deeds be exposed. And then last weekend, like I mentioned, we talked about the truth prevailing even through all of that. Okay, it's even though it seems that Satan can win or is having victory, we know that God has a plan even through some of that stuff. Even though it might not seem like it's going our way, God is going to be victorious there as well. So in the context of verse 37 through 39, we're gonna study today, and the devil has tried to muddy the waters about the Holy Spirit quite a bit. And this is a passage that kind of gives a few different. It sets the basis for other understandings in the Scripture, other different different topics regarding the Holy Spirit, whether it's when the indwelling Holy Spirit came, or whether it is when the gifts of the Holy Spirit and or when the new covenant began and stuff. And so we're going to touch on today some of these things and some details going along with that. But let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2 to start with. So, and we're going to have to go through a few passages here to kind of set the stage, because we're in John chapter 7. We're quite a ways after, quite a ways into the creation of the world. But why do we get to the point that people need that refreshing water flowing within themselves? How come God didn't create that in them? Or why do we need that? So in Genesis 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15. And so God had made man at this point here, and he's going through Genesis 1 is a big account, an overview of creation. In Genesis 2, God is going a little more detail into his creation of man. So 15 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.'" So the Lord had fellowship with man prior to man sinning. So we see that he is talking with him here. We know that the death here that he's talking about in verse 17 is that Adam didn't die the day that he took and ate the fruit. Okay, he didn't die physically. Okay, so some people have tried to turn it and say, well, yeah, it was a physical death, or it brought forth physical death. No, Adam died spiritually the day that he took of the fruit. And the death that he died was that death, and it separated man from God. Okay, and if you skip ahead to verse chapter 3, in verse 8, it says, "And when they heard," this is after they, both Adam and Eve, had ate of the fruit of the knowledge of from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In verse 8, it says, "And when they had heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden on the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called the man and said, 'Where are you?'" Okay, so God comes down and he walks in the garden. He walks in the garden. And so when we look at these passages here, we are seeing that God had interaction with man. God had, he walked with them, or they were in a place where they hid themselves because God saw them. Okay, so there was some form, whether, you know, what that was, I don't know, and it's kind of, I don't know if you want to call it conjecture to add to that, but there was something that it didn't seem odd for them to be talking with God, and it didn't seem odd for them to necessarily hide themselves. I'm not saying they sinned and that wasn't right, but they understood now, well, God can see us now when he comes walking in the garden. And so they hid themselves. So that's telling us that there was interaction and God had fellowship with man in the garden. And what that looked like, we're not told. But we know there was some kind of fellowship and interaction there. And we know that the death that Adam died, he says that you in the day you eat that you'll surely die, wasn't a physical death, but it was some kind of separation, some kind of death. And it was a spiritual death, and we're not going to get into too much of that today. You can go to Romans chapter 7 and Paul talking about when the law came, I died. When he became accountable to the law, when he became accountable for his own choices, that was the day he died. And obviously it wasn't talking about a physical death because he was writing the letter after that, and he was talking about he died spiritually because he was separated from God at that point. In verse, if you just notice in verse 22 and through 24, they still could have ate from the tree of good and evil after of tree of life after they had sinned. Because it says in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, a man is like us and become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate from the ground from which he was taken, and he drove him out, and we know the cherubim was placed around the tree of life." Okay, so Adam's death that he died wasn't a physical death, okay? Because they could have still ate of the tree and lived forever after that, because God makes note of that, because if it wasn't, if it couldn't happen, there is zero reason to block entrance to the tree of life. There is zero reason to kick him out of the garden. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 verse 1, starting in verse 1, and Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So the sin made the separation from God. The sin broke the fellowship that Adam had with God back in the garden, and with man had with God back in the garden. And so when we sin, then we break that fellowship or that we have with God. Before we're accountable, there is still that fellowship with God because we haven't broken that yet. Now, one thing I forgot to mention too, and it's referenced Romans chapter 8, and I think all of us under here understand that the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, Romans chapter 8 refers to that, and other passages do as well. But so we need to understand the separation that we had is. We are separate from the Spirit of God, or separate from God, or separate from Christ, however you want to word that, okay, whatever name you want to give God there, we are separated from him by our sin. Okay, because we sin. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 now. Hebrews chapter 8. So we lost our fellowship from God because of our sin. And so that throughout the Old Covenant, there still was that. We know from Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of gold, bulls and goats didn't take away sin. So there was still, that sin still remained blocking the fellowship that God could have like he had it in the garden with Adam and Eve. Okay, because there is a difference there that they had, and the difference in fellowship that they had, that people, even though people talked with God at times after that, or God talked with them rather too, it wasn't the same. So, but in Hebrews chapter 8, we'll start in verse 7. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For the covenant that I make will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but when whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." So the writer of Hebrews here is quoting Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is prophesying about a covenant. We see that sin separated us from God. We see that it was not that God is too weak or too dull of hearing. It's that our sin made that separation. It was because of our choice. Jeremiah writes about a new covenant where God is going to take care of the sins. This new covenant was going to restore the fellowship that God has with mankind. Now, those who are with in the parameters of that covenant are the ones who are beneficiaries of that. It's not just a blanket that everyone gets. Okay, again, so it's those who are within the covenant have their sins taken care of. He will remember their sins no more. In chapter 9, so before we get to another way of saying that is as Jeremiah is prophesying about that fellowship being restored there between God and man. So in Hebrews chapter 9, you start to jump ahead there to verse 1. It's giving some details about the old covenant, and the writer of Hebrews is doing that because the first covenant was a foreshadow and a picture of the true covenant and the true tabernacle and so on, the true priesthood. So in verse 9 it says, or verse 1 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. And now when these things have been thus prepared, the priest are continually entering the outer tabernacle, or the first one, performing the divine service. But into the second, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place is not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, we're going to stop there. We're going to pick up again in a little bit here. But we kind of want to show here is that notice how even the first covenant, or the old covenant as we refer to it as, had regulations of service and how it happened. That your outer tabernacle, which was the holy place where the priests would enter continually offering the incense and such, performing the service. Then you had the second tabernacle, or the second place into the Holy of Holies, and he gives the details in verse 4. The second veil there was the golden jar of manna, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, and Aaron's rod budded, and the Ten Commandments. Okay, the tablets of command of the covenant there. And so it says there that in verse 7 that the priest, the high priest, only can enter that one once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now we know from Hebrews chapter 10 that they did not take away sins, but they still were offered as an atonement or a covering for sins. Okay? Until Jesus was to come so that the sins could be forgiven. Okay? So the point is that the high priest had to enter into the Holy of Holies before that covenant did any good for anyone. And Moses had to do that, as we'll read in a few minutes here. Moses had to enter into that Holy of Holies and inaugurate the covenant before the covenant began. Okay, now there's some things to kind of keep in the back of your mind there, okay? So the high priest, the earthly high priest, went into the Holy of Holies, and that is where the sacrifice for sin was given. So before that, and even he makes the point a little bit later in chapter 9, and I don't want to get ahead because a couple things I want to talk about before that, but he makes a point is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay? One could say that. Okay, so the thing that he's saying there is that if unless the high priest enters the holy place, the Holy of Holies, to present the blood, there could be no forgiveness possible. Okay, so just keep that in your mind. And it said those things were added, those things were put in place, because again, our understanding is that the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sins. They covered them so that they could be forgiven when Jesus came. And it says in verse 10 that these things were added until the time of Reformation. Okay, until there's a change. So the question would be then is that when did this time of Reformation happen? Yeah, this can play a part in a few different things. You know, we've been talking about the second coming of the Lord in Bible class, and you have your premillennialist view that is going to cloud this some, and they're still looking forward to the new covenant being firmly or fully established with Israel and Judah in the future, okay? And you have some that are going to teach, or they're going to kind of mesh them together, that the old and new covenant were kind of, it is New Testament, new covenant, and Jesus was on earth, and they kind of just roll it all the way through. And then you have some that go even a little further, that there's a little bit of a gap in there, and I'll kind of maybe explain that gap here a little bit later, what it means by that, but then Jesus didn't enter the holy place when he ascended into heaven, but he entered in the holy place quite a few years later at a different time, and we'll touch on that in a little bit here. Let's go back to John chapter 7 first. Okay, so we know some things there that the high priest had to enter the Holy of Holies for the sin to be taken care of. We know some of the setup there the physical covenant, the physical tabernacle, the physical things had to, that were foreshadowing the true tabernacle and priesthood and covenant. And if we read back further in Hebrews chapter 8, we would have talked about how how that was when Moses received the blueprint for the tabernacle. He looked at the true holy place, which God showed him, which would have been, as we understand it, to be the church. Anyway, we'll get to that in a few minutes here, more into that. But back in John chapter 7, verse 39, and again, remember what I said before, is that when we say that God lost fellowship with man, you could say the Spirit of God lost fellowship with man, or man lost fellowship with the Spirit of God, would be a better way to say that. So in verse 39, he says there, this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who were to believe, who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is an important part because we don't understand this separation. I don't know if separation is the right word. If we don't understand when the Holy Spirit came, it's pretty easy to get dragged into, well, Jesus was here, and you start using language like, well, they were in the temple, so they went to church, and use post, even though I don't like the term going to church, but use post resurrection language for pre-resurrection and crucifixion times is kind of the idea that's took on there. So really, the new covenant and those people who were meeting with Jesus were the church still too, and so they just, you know, it's just before the death, which is incorrect according to Scripture. The Spirit had not yet been given while Jesus was on earth. Jesus had to be glorified before the Holy Spirit was given. The thing that what was lost in the garden, what was lost when we sinned, wasn't given until after Jesus was glorified. It wasn't a chance to be given, because you can go back and the writer of Hebrews makes that point, and we read about that. If the first covenant was faultless in Hebrews 8 verse 7, there'd be no reason to be sought for a second. So we know that fellowship wasn't gained in the old covenant. And sometimes it can be kind of hard because God doesn't talk to us today like he did to David. And we think that they had a little bit more special relationship with God than we did. And actually, I think we think, well, God talked to them a lot more. He talked to them because the Scripture wasn't written. But we think about those times where the nights when David's writing the Psalms, some of those Psalms that he's grieving there. Okay? He really couldn't go pick up the Scripture and read through and say, God is faithful. I mean, he knew God was faithful, but he couldn't go read passages or somehow be comforted. There was times it was horrible to be that way. David didn't have the relationship with God that we are able to have a relationship. So that fellowship wasn't restored in the old covenant. And Jesus is saying here, that, or John is saying, actually referring to what Jesus had said, he said that the Spirit was not yet given. Those rivers of living water flowing from the inmost being, okay, he spoke of the Holy Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, but it wasn't given yet. He wasn't given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified at the time that he said that. So turn to John chapter 16. Turn to John chapter 16. And in verse 7, Jesus here before his crucifixion, he's talking with his apostles here. And in verse 7, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." Okay, so the Holy Spirit couldn't come while Jesus was still on earth. So there's no confusion then of within the Scripture there. There was a church before Jesus died and the church after Jesus died. No, the church was after Jesus died. And yes, I'm not saying that we don't at times refer to the church of the Old Testament or the saints of the Old Testament. That's another way of saying that. But there was Old Testament saints who were faithful, but according to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that apart from us, they could not be made perfect. And we have to have that understanding that unless the new covenant is established, David and Daniel and Moses and all those guys died in their sins and have no hope. You think a little bit when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Elijah and you have Moses standing there and they're talking with him. Okay? I think they're encouraging him to continue on because their work depended on him following through with it. Because no matter what they did, if Jesus didn't die and resurrect, the work that Moses did, the work that Elijah did, wasn't going to do anything. The fellowship was not restored with them, with mankind, before Jesus died. It wasn't restored until after. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now, this is a reason we're kind of pointing this out. And some of this, obviously, we've talked about some of this stuff before. But I think in this kind of way, I think that sometimes we need to remind ourselves and think about it maybe in a little different light. Because the truth here that we're talking about can apply in a lot of different ways when you're dealing with premillennials or dealing with Seventh-day Adventists or dealing with whatever you're dealing with. It does apply in a different way. So in verse 17 of John chapter 20, well, pick up in verse 1 to start with, says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already rolled away from the tomb." Okay, so first day of the week, Jesus already had been resurrected. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, because Jesus talks to her now, he said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Okay. So as dealing with, in some cases, establishing even when was the Spirit given? This is important as well. So Jesus, even when he was in the grave, did not yet ascend to the Father. He had said before, "It's to my advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come." And in John chapter 7, our text is that the Spirit was not yet given until Jesus was glorified. So Jesus hadn't went to the Father yet when he died. Jesus didn't go to the Father until 40 days later when he ascended into heaven after he resurrected from the dead. That's when he went to the Father. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, just to remind you, notice that Mary was clinging to his leg there. Or, well, it doesn't say his leg, but she was clinging to him in John chapter 20. We know that after that we have record of him eating and drinking with his apostles, his disciples, and Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared, I think it was 500 brethren after he resurrected. Okay, so in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. It says, "But I turned and seeing the voice, to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last.'" So you're getting a picture here. All the people that met Jesus before, after he resurrected, before he ascended, were willing to go up to him. Yeah, you could say, well, they were kind of cautious thinking it was a ghost. They were cautious at that time because was this a ghost? What is this? They didn't understand because nobody had ever resurrected from the dead before. So they were curious, they were questioning it, but they weren't terrified in the sense that John was terrified here when he saw the glorified Christ and he fell on his face like a man who is dead. See, that they interacted with him, that Jesus wasn't glorified after he resurrected while he was on earth. They could interact with him, they clung to him, they touched him. John here fell down and was terrified when he saw Jesus after he had ascended here, when he is glorified. Okay, so there's two different... So Jesus being glorified, that picture is different. The only conclusion you can come to is that Jesus was glorified when he ascended into heaven, and that's when the Holy Spirit was going to come back. And you see, when that happens then, he ascends into heaven. Read Acts chapter 1 and 2. He ascends into heaven, and then about a week later, the Holy Spirit comes, and the church begins. See, the Spirit was not given until Jesus was glorified. But the Spirit has, at our time now, the Spirit has already been given. After the church began, the church couldn't begin without the Spirit being given, without the sin problem being taken care of. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, kind of how all this tie together, and like I said before, you can some of this truth, the things we're laying out here, can help us in our dealings with premillennialists, with the postmillennialists, with other various religions, such as those who deny the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are way, or you know, like your Pentecostals, who are into the Holy Spirit completely, but those who don't believe the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, you're more legalistic-minded. Church of Christ had some problems with that, Christian Church sometimes. Seventh-day Adventists, where you're going to have your differences of when Jesus entered into the holy place and when he didn't enter the holy place, when the kingdom of glory versus other things. So in Hebrews chapter 9 here, we're going to continue on. Now remember, we just had talked about how the writer of Hebrews here, first, he talks about Jeremiah's prophecy about this new covenant in chapter 8. And in the first part of chapter 9, he gives a breakdown of some details that he gave about the physical holy place and what the high priest had to do. And it says this was given, this was imposed until the time of Reformation. So verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9 continues on there. It says, but when Christ appeared, now just as we're going along here, and it hits both places, because your premillennialist is still going to say that, well, the Christ has this covenant is not completely fulfilled yet. And you have people, as I mentioned before, your Seventh-day Adventist is going to say, well, that didn't happen until 1844. And you have people that are going to say, well, the new covenant began before Jesus died. So now notice what he's saying here, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Pause here a second, okay? So when you go back and you look, let's just look in verse 2. It's talking about where the table is prepared and the tabernacle prepared, the outer one. Which if you set it up that you have your tabernacle, you have your outer one or your first. That word for outer actually means first. So if you're looking at, you're entering into the tabernacle, the first holy place that you would enter would be the place where the all of the priests could go, and they were entering continually offering the service. Okay? And so that word for it says, this is called the holy place. In the Greek, that word is in the family of the word that we get our word saint. Okay, it means holy. Verse 3, it says, and behind the second veil, there was the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Now, that Greek word is the same Greek word as chapter 2, or verse 2. And the reason I'm pointing that out is that when it references the holy place in verse 12, when it says that when Christ, he entered the holy place once for all, and we're going to keep reading and we're going to see the same conclusion that he's talking about the Holy of Holies here, because the high priest that he just said a little few verses prior to that, where did the high priest have to go to take the offering for sin? It was the Holy of Holies. See, all the priests could go into the holy place, but the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go into that place on a specific day, one time a year, and not without taking the blood that he offered for himself first, and then for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. That says that in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 9. So going down through that, he is laying that out, that Christ has now entered the holy place, taking, and backing up a second, if we were to read back into chapter 7, he makes the case that Christ is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And into chapter 8, he says that Christ is the high priest of a better covenant. So Christ here being the high priest, the holy place that he entered, being the high priest, had to be the Holy of Holies. See, it's not that he's in the holy place there and then enters it later. He entered into the Holy of Holies because there could not be an offering for sin without him doing that. We continue reading in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse you from your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, in order that a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. See, the covenant isn't just carrying through. Okay, it's not just this, well, the people of the old covenant were still, yes, the sin, the blood of this covenant, Christ's blood, did cover the sins of the old of those under the old covenant. It did take them away, those who were faithful, but they weren't under the new covenant. It wasn't until after Christ died, because Christ had to die for the covenant to be valid. Christ had to die. The covenant is only valid when men are dead. And Christ, if those earthly things cleanse the flesh, how much more is Christ's blood going to cleanse your conscience so you can serve the living God? And if that blood is not taken into the Holy of Holies, we cannot be servants of God. We could not be saved. The sacrifice has not been presented then. And if that didn't happen until 1844, then those in the scripture weren't saved either. They weren't Christians. Because the blood had to be taken into the Holy of Holies. Continue in reading there in verse 18. It says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So he's making a point here and saying, hey, now the first, example of the first covenant, it wasn't established without blood. had to be inaugurated with blood. And so he goes through some of those details. Verse 19, for where every commandment, when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay, now, there's a little bit, the translation there in 23 and 24 can be a little bit confusing. And part of it is because of a little bit of a bias. Okay, the writer of Hebrews is saying there is that the one made with hands was the copy. Christ didn't enter the holy place made with hands. It was a mere copy of the true one. That holy place made with hands was only a copy of what the true tabernacle was, the true holy place. Okay, again, that word holy place there, same word used to talk about the holy place and the holy of holies back at a little in verse 2 and 3. And the same word used in verse 12 where it says Christ entered the holy place. But being the high priest, he's talking about the holy of holies. And so he's saying here, Christ didn't enter the holy of holies physically, he entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, the true one, and is now appearing for God. That word for now, the Greek word, means at this present time or now. And the writer of Hebrews wrote that, and he is saying that that already happened. But if he didn't enter that holy place until 1844, then this is a lie. He entered the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, with the blood of the covenant to present the blood for sin when he ascended into heaven. Not before, not right after he died, but as after he was 40 days on earth and ascended into heaven when the church began. That's how come the church could become. That's how the sin problem could be taken care of so the fellowship could be restored with God through the Spirit. That's why the Spirit couldn't be given until after Jesus was glorified. That's why when Mary Magdalene's clinging to him there, he's saying, don't cling to me because I haven't been glorified yet. But I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. But he didn't do that while he was on earth for 40 days after he resurrected. He did that after he resurrected, after he ascended into heaven, right before the church started. Continue on, verse 25, it says, nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, not with blood, not his own. Just reading through that, honestly, the writer is talking about the Holy of Holies here because he's using Christ entering the holy place, even though it's the word that's used is holy place. The context is screaming Holy of Holies because he says in verse 26, he's not like the physical priest who had to offer the sacrifice often, year by year. See, the normal holy place, the first tabernacle or the first holy place, they entered all the time. It was only the second holy place or the Holy of Holies that they entered year after year, one time a year. And he says, not without blood his own. He is comparing Christ, that Christ did not have to do that. So the holy place that Christ entered because he didn't have to do that is the true Holy of Holies, because he has a better sacrifice. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You cannot have a sacrifice for sin if it's not taken into the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies. It doesn't do any good. And in verse 26, that word, at the consummation of the ages, or at the, that word means complete consummation or end. At the end of the ages is what he's saying. But now he has appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin once for all. The thing that was lost at the beginning of creation because of sin, and because we've carried on because of our choice and lost fellowship with God, is now at the end of the ages, the consummation of the ages, Christ is dealing with that now. But the writer of Hebrews didn't write it in 1844, and he didn't write it in whatever year the premillennialists think it's going to be fulfilled in the future. He wrote it, and he also didn't write it before Jesus died. He wrote it after Jesus died, and was saying, this is what has happened already. This is what Christ has accomplished. And if the writer of Hebrews, even though we should probably believe the writer of Hebrews, if he's saying this is the end of the ages that Jesus appeared, you would think if that was true, then we'd read about it in other places. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. We'd read about the New Testament church, or the first century church, I should say, because we still are the New Testament church. But the first century church, you would read about them talking about things like in the last days. So in verse 13 of Acts chapter 2, this is after the Holy Spirit had been poured upon the 12 apostles. Okay? And they spoke with tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance, and everybody could understand them in their language. In verse 13, you had some mockers. It said, but others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days that God will pour forth, God says, I'll pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. See, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus had appeared now at the consummation or the end of ages to put away sin once and for all. And in order to do that, he had to enter into the true holy place and take his blood that could take away sins. And Peter is saying that at the beginning of the church, Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. 7 days later is this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he is saying here, hey, they're not drunk, but this is what Joel prophesied about. Joel prophesied about this. That it is the last days, or the consummation of the ages, or the end of times. The thing that was lost in the garden, God has accomplished now and set up a system that the fellowship could be restored again. And he had to take away sins for that to happen. And Jesus had to enter the holy place, the holy of holies, for that to happen. And for the Spirit to come back and live in the Christian. Continue on verse 17 there. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my bondservants, both men and women, I will send forth, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and a vapor of smoke, and sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon shall be turned into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If this has not happened already, then nobody can be saved yet. Because in verse 21 it says, after those things happen, then people can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And it says that great and glorious day of the Lord will be the day that God resurrected Jesus from the dead. Because that was a great and glorious day of the Lord. Verse 22, Peter continues, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by the God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross, having by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue is exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you that regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so it because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of not the second coming of Christ, not a manifestation of Christ. He says he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from him, or from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you will see and hear. Exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 16 when he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And Peter is making the point that David prophesied. He knew that God had sworn to him that he would seat one of his descendants on his throne. And he prophesied and said, he prophesied not about the second coming, not about a kingdom of Israel, not about some manifestation in 1844 that he entered into the holy place, not about any other thing, but about the resurrection of Christ. The kingdom of God was set up in connection with the resurrection of Christ. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so you see the consistency through that, because if there is no Jesus entering into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, he is not seated at the right hand of the throne of, just read that word for word. Verse 33 of Acts 2, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the promise of the Holy Spirit, he is poured forth this which you will see and hear. He is not at the right hand of Christ of God if he is not into the Holy of Holies when he ascended. Hebrews chapter 8 also makes that point, because it says he has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. He had to be in the Holy of Holies the day he ascended into heaven, which was about 1840 years prior to when some people think. And who knows how long it's going to be for a premillennialist, how when they think that's going to happen, because they don't know, they can't even tell you when things are going, when all this stuff's going to take place according to their theory. And it did not happen before he died either, as some people are going to try and lump that together. See, the truth is going to prevail. No matter which angle that the devil tries to attack it, the truth still is going to prevail. If we honestly let the Scripture speak, the Holy Spirit age, which would be the church age, which would be the kingdom age, which would be the age that we're in, what other age is going to be greater than that on earth? According to some, there is better ages yet to come. That's not consistent with Scripture. The Holy Spirit age is what God had, what we lost in the garden and because of sin, is what is being restored in the church age, or the kingdom age, or the Holy Spirit age, whatever you want to title that, this age that we're in that began from Christ's ascension to Christ's return, that will end when Christ returns, and into heaven, but that period of time on earth, that age there is the, while earth exists, is the most important age that God writes about. That's why he says, now at the consummation of ages, or the end of the ages, He has manifested himself to put away sin once for all, taking away that barrier so that we can have fellowship again through his Spirit who indwells us, and that water can flow from the inmost being, from those who believe in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Father, for your scripture. We thank you, Father, for how you lay it out, Father, and how you explain what you say, Father, and that we don't have to go and try and figure out what you're saying in prophecy, Father, but that your writers in the New Testament explained what the prophecy was in the Old Testament, explained how the kingdom is the church, and the kingdom began in the first century, Father. We thank you for those passages, Father. We thank you, Father, that Christ did enter that true holy place, the Holy of Holies, and put away sin once for all, that we could have the fellowship of your Spirit, with your Spirit indwelling us, fellowship with you, Father. We thank you so much for that, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.